So we're turning now to the Word of God, and we're reading from the book of Proverbs. And the subject tonight is the message of the book of Proverbs on friends and neighbors. And a little comment in there that I enjoyed on your note sheet. If you want your neighbor to know what Christ will do for him, let the neighbor see what Christ has done for you. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 5 is our first verse. And I'm taking the neighbor first and then the friend to follow. And I think it's the Tyndale series of Old Testament commentaries I read made an interesting little comment in that really in the original they say neighbor and friend is really the same word. But there are various associations with it and it has to be taken within context. And it's quite clear that there are those friends called bosom friends, as we put it in Ireland, very close friends, which are very special people in our lives. And not all your neighbors can be just as close as that. In fact, it's a good job they're not. There are special things regarding privacy put down here regarding neighbors. And of course, that wouldn't always apply to your closest friend. So there is a difference within the context of where you find the word. Though very often we should see that they are very similar, neighbor and friend, and treat them both the same. But there are exceptions to that. Proverbs 29 and 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. A man who flatters his neighbor. God spoke to me today when I was thinking about this verse in detail, because it's not a thing you think about very much, flattery. And I want to apply it to myself first. Let me apply it to myself. If I stand in this pulpit in the Crescent Church and flatter the audiences that come here with doctrines of the essential goodness of man, I'm a flatterer. If I stand in this pulpit and say, you know, you're all born free, and really, any sins or iniquities you have, they're really innocent. They're a result of your environment. I'm a flatterer. If I soften down in this pulpit the Word of God's teaching regarding man's total corruption, I'll have to answer to God for it. And if I just preach a general gospel in which everybody is given a nice little pep talk, and isn't it lovely, it was nice to be there. A general kind of a gospel that hurts nobody, that challenges nobody, that soft soaps everything. A general gospel without a close application to your life and to my life. I'm a flatterer. If I stand in this pulpit and give to you, dear young folk tonight and older friends, the clear, powerful promises and privileges of the gospel, and I hope I do that often, let you know the promises of God and the privileges of his gospel, and comfort you with that, and yet at the same time I don't counterbalance that with making you aware of the trials of being a Christian and the obligations of being a Christian. I'm a flatterer. And so often the preaching of the word, even in evangelical circles, can be all promises and privileges, and you don't hear the counterbalance of facing reality that to be a Christian is tough, to be a Christian is You have to face many problems, make heartbreaking decisions. To be a Christian is to walk a very narrow path in a world that wants a wide road in which you can do what you like as long as you don't hurt me, mate. Very often that happens. That's why I love writings like fellows like A.W. Tozer. How I recommend to you the books of Tozer. You know, Christian, younger Christian, read Tozer. Tozer was a tremendous man. A friend of our good friend, Dr. Alan Redpath, whom we had here not all that long ago. He's now with the Lord. You know, you lift one of Tozer's books, and the first line you read is, "Faith dares to fail." Faith dares to fail. An essay on how that if you're truly going to be a great Christian, you may not have great crowds attending the preaching of the word, or you may not have great success in winning souls for Christ as others would want you to have, and it may be difficult and hard to live for the Lord, and you might be a failure in the eyes of others, and yet in God's sight you may be leading a life which is bringing more glory to Him than a whole lot of windbag preachers put together. I think that constantly we need to be reminded of these realities. You know, I'm really very concerned about the state of the United Kingdom at the moment. You know, I'm traveling quite a bit around the country at the moment, and I tell you, we're facing tremendous problems. I walked with a man on his farm on Sunday afternoon. It was a lovely afternoon. We went up over the hills together. He's a sheep farmer. And he was telling me how he had been in a certain church of a certain denomination, and it was brought up, you know, something about Adam and Eve, and he said, "Doc, it's a load of rubbish, that." And this was an evangelical church, so-called. Less even, as one preacher said, than it was jelly. And it's true. You know, this fellow was saying, he said, "I couldn't believe it." There was the minister saying, "Fuck, sure, the story of Adam and Eve, you know, it's a load of rubbish." And there are loads of churches that believe that. And you will find across the country that very, very often, and in Ireland too, there are great, great problems. I could name some of them, but it would make you sick. And I don't want to do that. It would. It would give you a sore head if I told you some of the things that are happening, especially morally, across the island, north, south, east, and west. And I want to read a verse to you in 2 Corinthians, which, you know, now, would you underline this, and please always remember it, and let me remember it too. God really spoke to me through this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm talking about flattery. If a preacher flatters his neighbor, or those who are listening to him, he's spreading a net for his feet. He'll be in trouble before long. And here's Paul talking about this thing, 2 Corinthians 11 and 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel." Don't marvel that false prophets would appear to you like Christ's apostles. Don't be amazed when you see somebody up preaching about Christ and seemingly preaching his word that he's a false prophet. Don't let that marvel. Don't say, "Dear me, I never thought that was possible." Paul's saying, don't let those words cross your lips. You should know that it's possible. No marvel. "For," says 2 Corinthians 11 and 14, "Satan himself is transformed into a fellow with horns and a long tail." You'll not find that caricature in the Bible. "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." A beautiful creature. Attractive. Good looking. Powerful. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Frightening, isn't it? Whose end shall be according to their works. So here is Satan. He says, don't marvel. Satan can appear to you so subtly and appear so nice through all sorts of ways. And his ministers, those who do his work, can appear before you as if they were Christ's ministers. Ministers of righteousness. And all the time they're doing the devil's work. I tell you, you think you good folks sitting down there listening to me, that I'm here to preach to you, you think this doesn't preach to me? Think this doesn't drive me to my knees and bow my heart in God's presence? If it doesn't, I shouldn't be here. Don't accept all preaching as necessarily godly and necessarily the Lord's. Don't be duped by it. And we could generalize on that, but I'll just let you apply it and let the Spirit apply it in the situation where you are. And they'll come and they'll flatter you. And they'll tell you you don't need to be saved. And they'll tell you you don't need to be born again. And they'll tell you you don't need to repent of your sin. And you don't need to feel guilt. And they'll say that you're just Victorian in your attitudes and you've got to get rid of that. And they'll say all sorts of things, claiming to be ministers of righteousness. They flatter you. As a lady came to me the other day, and people claiming to teach God's word had been teaching her that there was a second chance for salvation after death. And she said, you know, it's a lovely feeling, Derek, when you're told that. It's a great feeling that, you know, there's a chance for you after you die. The Bible doesn't teach that. Pointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And if you die without Christ, my friend, you'll perish. Tell me, sir, are you born again? Tell me, good lady listening to me tonight, have you been to the Lord Jesus in repentance from your sin and trusted Him as your Savior and own Him as your Lord? Don't let anybody flatter you that it isn't necessary, because it is. Shall I ever forget David Watson's story? Was it David Watson who told it at Filey one year about the preacher preaching in the pulpit one Sunday morning in an Anglican church? And he was preaching away and suddenly he took off and his preaching became powerful and somebody shouted from the back, "The parson's got converted!" And that's exactly what happened. He got saved as he was preaching his own sermon. That's true. I met a man in a car park in Motherwell yesterday, and he told me that he had a crusade. They did a crusade in Ayr 2 or 3 years ago with a German evangelist called Anton Schulte. And he said ministers of the churches around the area were coming forward to trust Christ as their Savior in those gospel meetings. Applies to us, fellas. And it's so easy to flatter. I tell you, there are times when I open the Word of God and you're sorely tempted to flatter. But to preach the Word as it lies on the desk here before me in truth and to warn as well as comfort, you need the help of God to do that. And I can tell you, it's not popular, but it brings great blessing. You remember how those parasites went to the great King Darius and they told him he was the bee's knees? Well, that's the Irish translation. They went up to him and said, "You're a great man. In fact, we think you're so great, we think you're God. And we want you to make a wee rule that if anybody bows down and prays to anybody but you for a certain specified period of time, that they'll be thrown into a lion's den." As my friend Rowley Pickering always says, there's a clear difference between a den of lions and a lion's den. because you could have a lion's den with no lions in it. He was thrown into a den of lions. And of course, this man was so flattered by these men who came around him, who wanted to make him God, that he passed the rule. He was flattered. And then his friend Daniel was caught praying 3 times every day, and with tears and with heartbreak, tossing in his bed all night. He tries to revert the law, but he can't. And the fellow has to be cast into the teeth of those beasts. Flattery. Deadly thing. Flattery. Boys can use flattery in your life to make you their malicious tool. And I want to say tonight that this proverb is so right. You spread a net. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Don't flatter your neighbor with a whole lot of nice talk. You know, so often I listen to people, and you're at their house perhaps, and somebody comes and they've brought them in, neighbors and friends, and they're so nice to them and give them tea or coffee or whatever. Not whatever, tea or coffee. And there they are. And then as soon as they're gone, you know, "But you see that old so-and-so, he's a really miserable, you know. And you see her, she's such and such. And really, isn't she stupid? And isn't she this, that, and the other?" And it's just amazing. And they can be talking to you about their neighbors and pouring out venom against their friends, so-called friends, and they're not really friends at all. And then suddenly go to the door and find their friend there. And I think, "Oh, hello, come right in. Nice, lovely day, isn't it? You're welcome. And we're glad to see you." A load of baloney. They're not glad to see them at all. They are flatterers. And say, haven't we all been guilty? Haven't we all been guilty? "And the feet of many strong men have been entangled in this net. And seldom has the frailty of the man of God been more painfully exposed than by flattery." You know, I don't want to go into it in detail. I haven't got time. But you remember when we were doing David's life? You remember Shimei cursed David, if I remember right, and threw stones at him and called him for everything, cursed him to his face. And David went right on, never said a thing, trusted the Lord. And then another fella called Ziba came down, and he was all fanning him with flattery. "And how great you are, David, and how nice to have you back." And all the time Ziba was a traitor and told a lie about his dear friend Mephibosheth. David's dear friend Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And David was fooled by the flattery of Ziba. And what the stones and the curses of Shimei couldn't do, the flattery of Ziba did. Even with a great man like David. You think of Ahab, flattered by his lying prophets to his own ruin. Don't let them flatter you. My mom used to say to me, "Son, some will hate thee, and some will love thee, and some will flatter, and some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right." How often I think of that wee verse my mother used to quote. Now, whether they flatter you or genuinely praise you, don't be carried away by it. You heard about that man, what was his name? The great French playwright, Voltaire. Wasn't a Christian, I can tell you, but one day he was going to see one of his plays put on in the city, and the crowds were queuing up to get in to see his play. And as he came in his carriage, his friend said, "Look at the crowds that are coming to see your play, Voltaire." He said, "The same crowd would come to see me hung." Absolutely right. And boys will flatter you, you know. Oh, they'll flatter you. But they wouldn't even take an afternoon off to go to your funeral. You say, "How do you know?" I know because my friend George Bates had some enemies recently who put his death in the paper. And George read about his death in the paper one day. Suddenly at his residence, Port Glen Owen Road, Randallstown. And George laughed. But he didn't laugh very long when some of his friends began to book into hotels here in Belfast from Dublin. to go to his funeral. And an old lady fell of shock and broke her arm when she read about it. And I had the awful job to ring up his wife to find out whether or not he really was dead. Because everybody was ringing me and saying, "Did you hear about George?" And I remember ringing up and I said, "Liz, I have a feeling your husband's still alive." She says, "He sure is. He's down in the prayer meeting there at the moment praying away." Boy, was I glad to hear it. But old George is a buddy of mine, you know. And he came up to my house one day and he told me one of the rare stories I've ever heard. I like to use it sometimes. He said, this fella came on the phone to him, you see, and they said to him, "We'd like to have you for some meetings in our place, George." And George said, "I'm awful sorry, brother." He said, "I'm awful sorry. I can't go. I'm very busy." He says, "You said that the last time." He said, "Are you giving off to me, brother? Did I suspect you were giving off to me?" He said, "You know, brother, I'm supposed to be dead." "Oh," he said, "are you?" He said, "Yes," he says, "and you didn't turn up at my funeral either." And he says, "I'll tell you a little more, you didn't send a wreath. And I'll tell you a little more, you never even phoned the wife to find out if it was true. And I'll tell you a little more, you never even sent a letter." So he says, "You're shouting at me that I must come to your place and you wouldn't even take the afternoon off to go to my funeral." Oh yeah, good old George, what a man. We should have him back soon, you know. What an amazing character. And I often think about that. So George is learning that whether they flatter you or not, or praise you, most of them wouldn't even bother to go to your funeral. Don't be swayed by people. How you have to learn that. Public opinion is fickle. And flattery is, it's worth nothing. And if you indulge in flattery, things about people you say to their face that you don't mean, and that you never say behind their back, you'll spread a net for your feet and you'll fall into it. And if you're taken in by the flatterer, same thing will happen. So whatever you do, if you want to keep your neighbor a good friend, don't flatter him. Speak the truth. And I know some of you are wondering what the next verse means. Don't visit him too often. Chapter 25, verse 17. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. What's this? Well, the Bible teaches us that we ought to ponder the paths of our feet. We ought to think about where our feet are taking us. And it's quite obvious from this verse, you should not go to see your neighbor too often. It's a fearful net you'll walk into if you visit them too often. Now here's a man of God and perhaps he begins to learn that people think that he's got a reputation for holiness, or that he's a man of influence, and that his character is looked up to, and that his opinion is valued. And he begins to listen to all of that, and he's flattered by it. That's an awful net to fall into. I remember James Galway saying on one occasion, he said, "I got into real problems before I had my bad accident in Geneva." He was nearly killed one day, and I remember Gloria Honeyford interviewing him. She went to Geneva to interview him, and as he was lying there with his legs all strapped up, he said, "This accident's been good for me. It's brought me to my senses, because I began to believe what the posters were saying about me." Flattery's a net. But if you keep visiting your neighbor too often, it's as big a net, because he'll start to hate you. You see, this Bible is a very, very wonderful book because it's got very minute regulations for the very common courtesy of life. It tells you about what you should do when visiting your neighbor. You see, when you become a Christian, your whole daily life is pervaded by the principles of the Word of God. It's not just a Sunday-only thing. It pervades how often you go to see your neighbor. You know as well as I do that familiarity breeds contempt. And this verse was never intended to give a chill to the flow of neighborly love. or to restrain practical exercise of neighborly love. But it's saying to you, make your foot precious to your neighbor. You say, how could I make my foot precious to my neighbor? You could. That he would be glad to hear your foot coming. By not giving it too often. It's far safer to err on the side of reserve than to incur contempt by the opposite mistake, by going morning, noon and night into your neighbor's house. Unseasonable interruption of your neighbor's time. Frequent visits without any object to your visit, or without any call for your visit. Interference with his necessary engagements. Interference with his family comforts will produce a weariness in your neighbor. If not a disgust in your neighbor, and the Bible says, even hatred of your neighbor. I tell you, I've never heard this verse spoken on in my life in public. Lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. He'll get so fed up looking at you, he'll hate you. That doesn't mean to say you never go to see your neighbor. Doesn't mean to say that you don't help your neighbor. We'll see a lot more about that later. But whatever you do, don't go to see him too often or her too often. Keep a balance. Ah, blessed be God. There's no need of this condition and reserve in your approach to him. You can go to God anytime. And God is never weary of your voice, and never weary of your cry, and never weary of your heartaches, and never weary of your problems. You can take it all to the Lord and pour it out before him, and he's always glad to see you. Blessed be his name. Day or night, darkness or light, in comfort, in sorrow, in times of blessing or whatever, your heavenly Father loves to see you coming. Your footstep in the garden to just put it back into Adam's situation in the garden in the cool of the day to meet with God is a wonderful thing. They walked together in the garden in the cool of the day having fellowship. God was glad to hear Adam come. And Adam was delighted to have God with him. But when sin came and God said, Adam, where art thou? He was away hiding. His sin had come between. Your sin between you and God tonight, and you've no fellowship with him. Get to Calvary and trust in the precious blood shed there to cleanse you from every sin. Receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and you'll be converted, and you'll have a fellowship with God. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, you know, have an appointed meeting place with God every day somewhere where you have an appointment. Because if you don't have that, you usually won't make it at all. And the more frequent your visits, the more welcome you are, and the more fruitful your life will be. So you can go to your Heavenly Father at any time, but you can't do that with your neighbor's house. And don't. If you want to keep your neighbors friendly, you have been warned. Don't visit him too often. Chapter 24, verse 28, wonderfully narrows the mind, these passages, doesn't it? Be not a witness, chapter 24, 28, be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me, and I will render to the man according to his work. Now, unfortunately, there are times within the welfare of our society when sometimes we're constrained to be a witness against our neighbour. I mean, I have a very dear Christian friend who had to witness against an IRA fellow who attacked her home, if I remember right, and she had to stand up in the witness box and witness against him. And I know she's terrified even of him coming out of prison. And they're close friends of mine. It's not easy when the law demands that you witness against someone. Perhaps you have seen or been in touch with. But it's even worse when they ask you to witness against your own friend. Tolstoy wrote a tremendous book, you know, called Resurrection, about a man who sat on a jury for a girl who was a prostitute. And he himself discovered that the prostitute was a girl whom he himself had seduced in youth. And he wrote a tremendous story around that truth, when the one who was ostensibly the judge had caused the person to sin in the first place. That must be very difficult, mustn't it? But whenever society demands that you stand up and witness against your neighbor, then you must do it. But this verse is saying, chapter 24, verse 28, is saying, don't do it without a cause. Don't say things against your neighbor to others without a cause. There must be a cause when you witness against your neighbor. And whatever the temptation, don't deceive with your lips. Always speak plainly, speak truthfully, and speak the whole truth. You see, there was a fellow called Doeg, you remember, saw David one day when he was down amongst the priests. And he saw him, and David was his neighbor because Doeg was the minister of agriculture within the government of Saul. And of course, David was this king's son-in-law, and he was his neighbor. And Doeg mustn't have liked David because he went with malice in his heart and reported to Saul that he had seen David. And as a result, over, I think, 80 men were slaughtered by Saul's, Saul's army wouldn't do it. But Saul ordered, if I remember right, Doeg to do it. And Doeg took the sword and slew them. So there was a neighbor who was witnessing against another neighbor without a cause. And look what happened to him. God warns against that. But at the same time, when David was down there seeing those priests, he himself lied and told a lie. And said he was there in the king's business, and he wasn't there in the king's business at all. David deceived with his lips. And Doeg was a witness against his neighbor without cause within the same incident. Don't do that, whatever you do. You see, here's a thief and he goes to steal something. What he gets from stealing, that's profit to him, isn't it? He thinks. Here's a murderer and he says he's doing it out of revenge. But what advantage is a witness against a neighbor without cause? What do you get out of it? Nothing. You're only doing it out of the vindictiveness of your own heart. And if you witness against your neighbor without a cause, you're loving sin just for sin's sake. It is no advantage in any way, is it? And then, of course, the application of this is, it's natural to say in your heart when your neighbor does something to you that's nasty, I will do as he has done to me. I will return him in kind. Very dangerous thing to do. Vengeance belongeth unto the Lord, says the Bible. I will repay, saith the Lord. And I tell you, he does repay. People come and attack me because I'm a Christian. You think the Lord won't repay? Of course he will. Gentleman on the way to the meeting tonight, an older man had a bottle thrown at him by a skinhead. Wasn't me, but by a skinhead. And he was frightened, and I hope he'll be all right. Well, what a horrible thing to do. But he didn't lift a bottle and throw it back, did he? He knows that vengeance is the Lord's. That young man will face that again. And if you and I take something into our hands, and how we're tempted to do it, to bring vengeance upon our neighbor if he's done something against us, then we're in trouble.
It's wisdom to let the fear of the Lord work to extinguish the fire from hell before it gets ahead and begins to grow like a forest fire in your heart. Far sweeter will be the recollection of injuries forgotten than injuries revenged. Humility and tenderness mark the Christian who truly knows himself in the Lord. And I think this is good. The Christian who really knows himself forgives himself little and his neighbor much. Can you remember that? Forgive yourself little, but your neighbor much. So whatever you do, don't breathe revenge on them. Don't visit them too often of injuries forgotten than injuries revenged. Humility and tenderness mark the Christian who truly knows himself in the Lord. And I think this is good. The Christian who really knows himself forgives himself little and his neighbor much. Can you remember that? Forgive yourself little, but your neighbor much. So whatever you do, don't breathe revenge on them. Don't visit them too often. Don't flatter them. But chapter 20 tells us, if he's poor, please don't despise him. Chapter 20 and verse 20. 14 verse 20 it is. There's a mistake in the... not the printer. It's not the printer's fault. He's a good printer. But actually, give him the wrong reference. As far as I know, it's 14 verse 20. The poor is hated... Just amend that in your notes. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. And he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. What a very true little verse that is. The rich hath many friends. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor. Do you ever hear people, when the relations get together, do you ever hear them talking about their poor relations? Do you? Do they spend hours talking about their poor relations? Never. Talk plenty about their rich ones. Our Jimmy, you know, you want to see where our Jimmy is now. And our Mary, you want to see what... And Les, you know, in Los Angeles, how well he's doing. But Seamus down the road, no, they forget all about him. Because he hasn't been doing too well. Isn't it so true? I think these proverbs are so practical. The rich have many friends. Friends to their money. And friends to their favor. But few to their interest. People are interested in them for their money and for their favor. And then whenever the rich's circumstances change and he loses the money, and these fellows, these so-called friends, have their supplies of drink or food or money or friendship or holidays with them, when they have the supplies for their appetites and pleasures or covetousness cut off, what happens? Don't know them anymore. You ask Joe Morrow, one of our stewards here this evening. You asked Joe. Joe used to do a lot of drinking before the Lord saved him. And he told me the other night how every Saturday night he'd go out drinking. And even on Friday night, even in this South Belfast area, he says fellas will come home with maybe 80 quid in their pocket from work. And they'll go into the pub, and lo and behold, they've got friends who drop from the sky like flies. And they spend all their money. And when you're spending the money on the drink, you've got a lot of friends. Quite a few, even here tonight, I happen to know of, not a few, who have problems with drink, and I want to talk to you tenderly. You get the money out and you spend it on the booze all around you, you'll be a great fella. But when you run out of the money, they wouldn't even take you home in the car, would they? Just leave you on the street. Sad, but true. But the poor, instead of being pitied and comforted, they're hated and neglected, even by their own neighbor. And the Lord Jesus was emphatically the poor man's friend. Emphatically the poor man's friend. He sought out his friends amongst the poor. and wasn't ashamed of them. The wretched and the forlorn, they found lee to sink their anchors of their ships of life in his harbor. He loved them. We must in turn cultivate a tenderness rather than a shrinking from the sight of misery. How we shrink from the sight of misery. We don't want to know about it. Yet that's not the way we should be. At the expense of personal sacrifice, we must remember the Savior's story about the Samaritan who found the man who was totally different from him as far as his faith was concerned, but who greatly helped him. And Jesus told that story for us. That man was his neighbor. And you and I should be like that. If a person is poor, don't despise them. And so often, you know, it's even a danger in preaching that we get names of people who are well known to preach and people who have experience or people who have perhaps academic prowess. And it's all very useful. And I remember I had to work very hard for my degree, and I appreciated it, and it's useful to carry, but it doesn't bring spirituality with it. And I sometimes have heard the greatest messages I have ever heard have been from men who are minors and men who aren't men of great scholarly training at all. Men who've been brought up in God's school. One of the best friends I have is a fellow called Bill Russell. I'm going to get Bill down here some night, I really am, to tell you how he got saved. And my friend Bill from Farrow Hill near Portadown. Bill's one of the greatest men of God in Ireland I've ever met. And you know, Bill, whenever he goes eating sometimes in a very posh house, he'll say to me or to some of my friends, and he'll not mind me saying this, he says, I sit beside you, brother, because whatever knife you use, I'll use. And you could hardly get Bill to come to a restaurant with you. He wouldn't come. He's very shy, but he is, and I publicly acknowledge it, one of the greatest men of God I know, and there's some here tonight who know him. And how glad I have been to be Bill's friend, or to have him as my friend. And when Bill sits down to talk to me about Jesus and what he has in the Word, boy, you're not in his presence 5 minutes till your heart's touched. Wonderful. And my friend Mervyn Gilton found him one night standing in a chip shop with his wellies right down to his heel, worn down. And he said to my friend Mervyn, he says, no hope for me, Mervyn. He said, I'm past redemption. Bill used to drink till he was stupid and used to lie there in a drunken stupor for days in a hay shed. No hope for me. Ah, but God saved Bill. And what a wonderful man of God he's become, leading people to Christ all over the country. And whenever I meet him, I feel about this height. His spirituality is great. When you hear Bill pray, see, we must not despise those who may not have been to college or had a lot left school early or have a lot of money. Sometimes you will find that not many rich of this world are mighty in faith. But you'll find that the poor are rich in faith. And the liveliest churches I ever came across in my short career were the churches of Korea. Who haven't got a carpet on the floor. I remember a lady making me a meal out of a hole in the ground one day. And I remember arriving in a little place, a little hall one day, away in South Korea, somewhere in the middle of it. And I was a day early. And the arrangements had got mixed up a little. And the evangelist who lived there, he'd only one arm. I remember him with a long hooked arm like Long John Silver. Scared the life out of me. I remember him so well. He said, brother, don't you worry about it. He said, you're a day early, and if you thought you're going to be preaching tonight, that's okay. And he jumped on his bike, and away he went over the bumpy road, riding off into the sunset. And within an hour, he had filled that hall to capacity with people to hear me preach. Come to hear the preacher, he would say, right round all the area. And he gathered them all together and set them down there. Could we do that in the Crescent? If the preacher arrived a day early and said, I've got to preach tonight, could we get everybody out at night? An interesting thought. Could I do it? Could you?
Yet those people have no cars. Those people have no carpet on their floors. And the meetings I went to, we all sat on the floor. I'll never forget the first night I went to preach with them, and they said, "Would you take your shoes off, brother?" Okay. So I put my shoes off with a $300 pair sitting outside the hall door. And then I went in and they said, "Would you take your coat off, brother?" I said, I like to keep my coat on when I'm... "Take your coat off, brother. It's very hot." "Take your tie off, brother. And loosen up." And there I was, standing preaching to all these 300 people in me bare feet, going all over the place in me bare feet. You imagine me coming up those steps in me bare feet some night. You think the elders would be having a word with me? Apart from the smell? Of course they would. They were poor. Poor. But I can tell you, when we preached the gospel, those young people would turn to the next person beside them after I had finished preaching and say, "Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Would you like to get to know Him now?" And leading scores of people to Christ, hundreds to Christ in those days. Poor, but rich in faith. Let's not despise even poor Christians. Because I can tell you sometimes, folks, I think we've got far too much, me included. And maybe if we had a whole lot less and we were persecuted for what we're doing, we might appreciate it a whole lot more. Oh yes, don't despise him if he's poor. Don't. Peter the fisherman was a mighty man of God. So was the great academic Paul. But Paul didn't despise Peter, and Peter didn't despise Paul. And Proverbs 3:27, what does it say? Proverbs 3:27 says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not to thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee." This is a very, very practical verse. What he's really saying in this particular verse is, if you hold good from them to whom it is due, the owners thereof, is the AV margin, when it's in your power to do it, then that's wrong. You're not to withhold it. Now, obviously, that means if you withhold payments that are due, if you evade taxes that are due, if you keep back the laborer's hire that is due to him, that is not good. But the rule probes a whole lot deeper than that. The rule of this verse is, withhold not good from them to whom it is due. Every Christian in this meeting tonight, if you're saved and know the Lord, you might not have any legal debts left. But you have a gospel debt to everybody. And I just want to say this. You know what the great John Wesley wrote in 1756? "If there be no unquenchable fire and no everlasting burnings, there is no dependence on those writings wherein they are so expressly asserted." Nor of the eternity of heaven any more than of hell. So that if we are to give up the one, that is, believing that there's a hell, we must give up the other, believing that there's a heaven. No hell, no heaven, no revelation. Do you believe there's a hell? Do you believe your neighbor could be in it tomorrow without Christ? Do I? The fate of the lost is not the only motive for world mission. But I can tell you it's a factor that has always given urgency to the task of evangelism. And today more and more Christians are oblivious of the danger that rests over the heads of the unevangelized around them. And they live under the sick illusion that there's a back door into heaven or some other way that they can be saved. People around them. And the Great Commission is reduced, said Dick Dowsett, in our generation to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and if you don't manage it, I died for them anyway, so it'll be all right somehow.
So then it's not surprising that with hell forgotten, the social, economic, and political needs of the nations are given more immediate importance than their need to hear the gospel and be converted. Christian benevolence is vital. But let us also remember we owe a gospel debt to those around us. We have Christ. Do we share him with others who may be lost? Delay is an offense against the law of love. And in these verses it says, go and come again. Don't say that to your neighbor. Look, go and come back tomorrow. If you can do them good and you have it in your power to do it now. That's a cover for selfishness if you do otherwise. You have it by you. A little given in time of need is more than a larger sum when the need is past. If the need is there, give now. It's far better than arriving when the need is past with a lot more. Seize the present and use it, because it's perhaps the only opportunity you'll get. And no duty is more urgent than that of returning thanks. So these verses are very practical, but notice chapter 6, and we've been in this before, so we'll not deal with it. We'll just read it. Don't touch your neighbor's wife, whatever you do. Proverbs 6 and 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Leave his wife alone. I wish a whole lot of boys in this city could hear this verse. I talked to a lady not very long ago who was harassed out of her mind because of someone who would not leave her alone. The Bible warns against it. Anyone who does it, and it's speaking of adultery here, of course, you can't take that fire in your bosom and not be burned. You can't walk in hot coals and not be burned. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. You'll have to answer to God for it. Now, as it happens, I had not a lot prepared on this second section, so I'll be able to deal with it simply. I have not a lot to say about it, but let's just pinpoint the lovely facts, because these are very positive as we go away home. Chapter 17 and verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Don't rush into any rash promises when you're dealing with your friend. But here is the lovely definition of a true friend. A friend loveth at all times. Constancy. You see, what passes under the name of friendship today, very often, it's a very brittle thing, isn't it? It's brittle stuff. Fickle friendship cools whenever the other fellow doesn't feel too well and he's a bit cold. So if your friend's cold, you're cold, and you just cut them off. And if they change socially or personally or domestically in their circumstances, then people convert their friendship into total indifference. They don't want to know them. Even hatred. Seen it happen. So have you. But if your friend leaves the right path, then you go after him to get him onto it again. But so often when friends leave the right path, instead of watching over them and following them and taking every opportunity for bringing them to a place of reconciliation, we just forget about them. A friend loveth at all times. True friend doesn't change when circumstances change. He's the same whether you're wealthy or whether you're in need, employed or unemployed. Joseph loved his brethren, even though they threw him in a pit. He still loved them when he became the president of Egypt. Ruth, she clave to her, clung to her mother-in-law. She would not let her go. Even though she'd married her lovely son, away in the past, down in Moab, and life seemed bright. When things turned wrong, she was constant. Jonathan and David, how constant Jonathan was to David when he made an absolute mess of his life. It became the laughingstock of the place, especially in the city of Gath, where he pretended he was mad to get out of a difficult situation, let the spittle run down on his beard. But Jonathan loved him still. You know, Paul had a friend called Onesiphorus who went away down into prison, wasn't ashamed of his chains. Epaphroditus the same. But a whole lot of Christians didn't want to know him when he went into prison. Just left him like snow off a ditch. But he had one or two who were constant. I'm afraid what I'm talking about now is a very rare thing. A friend loveth at all times. He loves you when you're wrong. And loves you when you're right. But this wee end of the verse says, a brother's born for adversity. What does that mean? Well, when you're in trouble, your big brother comes to see you, doesn't he? Don't you hit my wee sister anymore. I'll tell my big brother on you in the schoolyard. And when you grow up, it's the same. Somebody dies, tragedy in the home, there's your big brother. But he's not there all the time. You can get closer to a friend than you can to your big brother. Can't you? And I love my big brother. 7 years older than me and very good looking, may I add. The good looking one in our family is my brother Desi. But can I say this? It is true, and I'm sure he would say it very often. You are together in trouble and when you face trials and difficulties, but your friends come close, far closer sometimes than even your own brother does. But when you're in trouble, your brother's there. Brother's born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. Do you want to win friends? Not like your wee man who came to the Crescent one night and said, I want a girlfriend. And I said, have you done anything about it? Do you remember? And he said, yes, I put an advertisement in the paper. Do you want to win friends? Simple little verse as we come to the close. Chapter 18, verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Do you want to have friends? Then you got to be friendly. If you go around moaning, groaning, complaining, if you go around morose, if you never go out, if you never go halfway to others, if you do not appear friendly, you'll never have friends. And people say sometimes, of no friends, that's their own fault. He that would have friends must show himself friendly. I always think of a brother from Lower Windsor over here. Is it Mr. Alex Smith, who in his testimony tells when he came down from Donegal. In Donegal, you know, everybody usually go like that on the road when they see you. And he says he came to Belfast for the first time. And he met a tram and he walked around to see where the tail was and all the rest of it. And he said, I walked down Royal Avenue. Literally true. He said, I walked down Royal Avenue. And he says, I did that to everybody. And he said, not a single person did that back again. And I often think of him doing that. Yeah, we don't want to carry that to extremes or we'll get dizzy down Royal Avenue. It is nice in the country, isn't it, when you have that little nod. But you'd have a permanent twitch in your head. At least I would on Tuesday night, 600 times. We're not going to carry it to extremes, but there are ways of showing yourself friendly, of putting out the hand of friendship, of leaving your home within limits, open for friends to come, to be hospitable. If you would have friends, you must show yourself friendly. But of course, this lovely verse, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I would think John, the beloved disciple, was far closer to Jesus than his own brothers were. Wouldn't you think that? And there stood by the cross of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says the Bible. And this friend that sticketh closer than a brother in your life, and you've known them, you know, one or two friends, they come close. They stick closer than a brother does. But there is a friend of all friends who sticks closer than a brother, and he's tried and he's known and he's unchangeable and he's tender and he's surpassing. Let him be the choice of your youth. His name is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's tried and he's true. He's a friend for your youth and a friend for your maturing age, and he's a friend for eternity. Cultivate a closer walk with him. Set the highest value on his friendship. Live a life of joyous confidence in all his love. Make him the constant subject of your conversation. Avoid whatever is displeasing to him. Be found in those places where he meets with his people. Long to be with him forever. Testify to everybody, this is my beloved and this is my friend. He sticks closer than a brother. Chapter 19 and verse number 4 and verse number 6 just repeats the fact that money talks. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. False witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. Everybody's your friend if you're giving away gifts. Selfishness. And let's hope that our friendships aren't based on that. Chapter 27 and verse 6 is a lovely little proverb. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. What kind of a friend have I got who will be a real blessing to my soul? Well, is it the one who will always humor me and flatter me and humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? Is that the kind of true friend? No. Would you not choose the faithful wound of a friend, however painful, to the deceitful kisses of an enemy? And if your friend comes up and says something to you that perhaps wounds you, but it's faithful, they want to help you. The kiss of the apostate was a very bitter ingredient in the Savior's cup. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And you and I have known those people in our lives who have flattered us and lifted us high, and you would think they were your friend forever. And there's your old buddy there who tells you whenever you make mistakes and all the rest of it. And I hope that you appreciate him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But the last and lovely two verses are in chapter 27, verse 9 and 10. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. Sure do, and they cost a lot of money too. Yes. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. Now that's not a contradiction. In that verse it's meaning your brother may be far away, and you don't need to head away to his house in a calamity if your neighbor is friendly and close at hand. It's better to have one close at hand who can help you immediately than a brother far off. It's not that your brother won't help you. But the heart of this, and I really love this. Let's just really concentrate on this for a minute as we close. If your friend can sit down and give you hearty counsel, it's like ointment and perfume to your senses. You know what ointment is to your senses? So is a friend who sits down and puts himself in your shoes and counsels you and helps you with your problem. It's like ointment and perfume in your life. Perhaps you never thought you could be ointment and perfume. Estee Lauder, all over the country. Worth with a capital W. And Nina Ricci, well, we'll forget all about her. She costs too much money. But you know what I mean. All kinds of fragrances are available, and they are beautiful. And how they can change a day. You can be that in your friend's life with hearty counsel. But will you notice how he finishes? Whatever you do, give good hearty counsel and friendship to your friend, but your own friend and your father's friend forsake not. So many times young people, when they come up and get married, and their dad's friends, they forsake them. Lucky knew my father. I get this all the time. You know, my dad was a wonderful preacher, and people all stop me all over the country and say, "Oh, I remember your dad, Derek. He was a great man. If you're half as good, you'll be all right." One guy told me, "If you're a quarter as good, you'll be all right." And one guy said, "You'll never be as good as your dad." That was helpful, wasn't it? But the amazing thing is that I did have a wonderful father. Very gentle, sensitive, powerful servant of God he was. Tragically, he died when I was just a little boy of 7. But I'm told not to forsake my father's friends. And if someone comes up to you and say, "I remember your father, dear. 30 years ago, I remember him when he got married." Don't say, "Oh, go away, mister, you know." You know the way that sometimes you can be overpowered by this, an older generation? Just stop and talk to your dad's friend. Say, "Did you know my dad?" "Yeah." That's good. Take a little time with it. Don't forsake your father's friend. Because if your father has found him to be a true friend, he's worth having as a friend. He's been tried. He's got a rare price. How can you trust untried friends? You can't. But you can trust your father's friend if he's been proved. Never be tempted by the lure of advantage to incur the risk of losing your dad's friend. And how much worse if you forsake your father's God, for God's his friend. Many fellows and girls sitting before me tonight, and their fathers love the Lord. If you're forsaking your father's God, I never know who's in here. I'm always amazed who comes. Feel I must say this tonight. Is there somebody listening to me now and you despise your father's God? You've maybe just come in here out of curiosity and you wonder what's going on. Maybe you've come to see someone or whatever. And it's not the Lord you're here to worship or his word that you're really interested in. You have forsaken your father's God. David said to Solomon, "Thy son, know thou the God of thy father." When old Jacob was going, he commended God, his friend, and his father's friends to his children. This is what he said: "God before whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day." Bless the lads. Isn't that lovely? "The God before whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long." Do you love your father's God? For he's a God worth having. He, your father's friend, is a wise, sympathetic, mighty, able, faithful, fast, powerful friend. Do you know your father's friend? Cleave to your father's friend. He'll never disappoint you. Shall we pray? Ah, Lord, your word is a lovely word, and we thank you for the patience of your people. We ask your blessing upon it. We've covered a lot of ground tonight. And Father, we pray that we'll be better neighbors as a result of what we've heard. And that, Father, we will especially honor the God of our fathers and have him as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Bless thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen.